I already have a mic. Good morning. Why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where we're going to pick up this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I've got a question for you. Does God have any preference for the way I live my life since he saved me? Okay. Do we believe that, though? As a pastor, one of the most common questions I get, is, how do I know God's will for my life? And most of the time, generally, people are speaking in specifics, like, oh, I've got a decision between this job or that job, or this move to this state or that state, stuff like that. And before I answer that question or help them seek God for that question, I often think, have you obeyed his general will for your life? Because Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Whoever can be dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So here's the key to understanding the will of God for my life. Have I obeyed his general will for my life first and foremost? What is God's general will for my life? Well, throughout the Bible, we see that God's general will for mankind is that they would come to repentance. God desires that all would be saved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. In fact, God himself tells us, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. So ultimately, God's first will or his desire for our lives is to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, from then, there is a general will that God has for each and every one of us. There is a general will that God has for my life and for your life. And today, I believe, we're going to look at that, but I believe Paul brilliantly kind of sums it up in one word. Holiness. Holiness. I saw this quote from a Jerry Bridges book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It says, the holiness of God is an exceedingly high standard, but nonetheless one that he holds us to. He cannot do less. While it is true that he accepts us solely through the merit of Christ, God's standard for our character, our attitudes, affections, and actions is this: be holy because I am holy. We must take holiness seriously because God takes it seriously. The choice is ours. In our passage today, Paul is going to be he's going to speak in very black and white terms. There's no gray areas with Paul in this section today. Either we allow God to do a work in our lives, or we reject that work. Either we follow God in his leading, or we reject his leading and go our own way. That's the choice that we're going to have before us today. Because we still have a sinful nature, we must make this choice. Because our sinful nature is pulling us away from God's will for us, we must make the choice to do the opposite, to follow God, to walk in holiness, to walk in a way that pleases God. So am I going to live my life to please me, or am I going to live my life to please God, the one who saved me from wrath and punishment and all that? So let's start in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And see what Paul has to say, not my words, but what Paul has to say. And before we go to the Bible, I want to pray for us real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would preach to our ears, that you would preach this message, that your Holy Spirit would preach it to our hearts, Lord. Show us what it is that you have for us today, Lord. We pray that you would be our guide in the word today, that you would be teaching each and every one of us, Lord. We all have something we can learn, and so, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, as for other matters, or as pastors like to say, in closing, and then they go on to list a couple more points, which I'll probably do here in a few minutes, but Paul says, in closing, I've got a few more things for you. a few more things. You're doing good, but I got a few more things. I want to fill in the blanks a little. See, Paul's general concern for the churches that he wrote to was that they would first come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then secondly, that they would grow in spiritual maturity and grow in holiness. That was his general concern in every letter he writes to any church. But in this particular church, he had only been with them a short time. So he had given them some instructions, and apparently they are following his instructions. But now he says, I urge you to do this more and more. I want to give you a couple more instructions. I need to fill in some blanks, if you will. And Paul tells them, this is what God expects from us. And he writes, we urge you to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. I urge you to be holy, is what Paul is saying, in your behavior, in your thoughts, and in your actions. Why is it important that we live our lives to please God? Because Paul told the church in Corinth, you're not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. See, Jesus went to the cross to take my punishment, to take my sins upon him, to take the wrath that I deserved. He took that in my place. He bought me. He paid for me with his life. He paid for you with his life. And Paul says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. He paid the debt we could not pay. Thank God we don't have to pay that. He did that for us. And so Paul says, honor God. We cannot claim to be a follower of God unless we truly follow his leading, and that includes his leading on how we live and how we act. Amen? So say you want to learn how to play guitar. You go out, you buy a guitar, you get on Facebook Marketplace, and you find some guy giving out lessons. You go to your first lesson. He says, put your fingers here, here, and here. And you do so, and then he's like, okay, now strum. And then he's like, congratulations, you just play a C chord. I'll see you next week. And then that week, you're like practicing the C chord. So the next week, you come back. He's like, put your fingers here, here, and here. But you go back for the C chord. And he says, strum. And he kind of looks at you like, what are you? I said, put your fingers here, here, and here. And he's like, no, that's the C chord. We learned that last week. We're going to learn something else this week. You're like, nope, I'm playing this. You're not following his leading. You're not trying to learn. You're like, I know what I'm doing. Or what happens if you go back and you buy that guitar, you pay for the lessons, like most of us have done over the years, you pay for those lessons, and you never touch the guitar again. What benefit is it to you? Or worse yet, you buy the guitar, you pay for the lessons, you attend a lesson, and then you walk around your house pretending to play guitar and acting like you know how to play guitar. See, we do this with God. We do this with church. We say a prayer and we never touch the Bible or pray. We say a prayer, we come to church, we look the part, but we never let God change our heart. You see, if we cannot claim to follow God if we don't actually follow God. If we claim to follow God, but we don't, what are we, a liar? This is why Paul here says, Christians, live your lives in order to please God. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You see, it's God's best for us that we obey Jesus' commands. It's out of God's love for us that he gives us the command to love God and to love your neighbor and to follow God, and to live a holy life. Because he knows that's what's best for us. Why? Because he saved us from the worst. Jesus, dying on the cross, saved us from our sin. God doesn't just save us and then be like, okay, I'll see you in a couple years. Good luck. God doesn't do that. He's like, no, no, no. Come here. I need you guys to walk in holiness. I need you guys to obey. I need you guys to follow. Because if you go back to that, that leads to death. That leads us to disappointment, hurt, and failures. But I got life over here. Come this way. This is the way to life. Obedience. Walking in holiness. You see, Christian maturity is never finished on this side of eternity. No matter how while we live our lives in pleasing to God, there's always more that we can do, which is why Paul urges, he strongly encourages them to live in this way more and more. He says more and more. It's been said that Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, on his deathbed, said, "I wish I showed more grace." Chuck Smith, a man of God, you know, if anybody knew him or listened to him, you'd be like, that man's full of grace. There's grace poured throughout his sermons. And yet on his deathbed said, "I wish I showed more grace." We can all do more. We can all, there's always room for improvement, right? This is why Paul continues in verse 3. He says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." See, Paul tells this church, God's will for you is that you would become sanctified, that you would keep away from sexual immorality, that you'd learn to control yourself in a way that is holy, which Paul adds is in contrast to the way the pagans live their lives. Paul says it's God's will. It's God's plan, his desire for each and every person to be sanctified. The word sanctified, I understand that some here might not understand it. It's kind of a churchy term. The word sanctified means to have been set apart from everything else for God's special use and purposes. For the believer, we are to not be like the rest of sinful humanity. We're to be set apart from sinful humanity. We are supposed to be devoted to God as our Lord and our Master, following his leading and following his commands, not sinful commands. We're to be set apart for that. In other words, we're to devote ourselves to holiness. And here's the key. Paul says we are to be sanctified, but in the book of Leviticus, God says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Paul says it's God's will for you to be sanctified, but it is God, or more specifically, the Holy Spirit working in us who sanctifies us, who does that work in us. We're not told to do it on our own. We're not told to, you need to do this. In fact, many religions and denominations have done that. I came from a background where you couldn't smoke, you couldn't drink, you couldn't listen to rock and roll, women had to wear dresses down to their ankles, no shoulders showing, men couldn't have long hair, you know, a three-piece suit and all that, because that made you holy, that made you sanctified. And I learned at a young age, all that does is make a bunch of hypocrites, because it doesn't affect the real issue. The real issue is the heart, and only God can affect that. And so that's why it's a work of God that works that sanctification in us. It's God who produces sanctification in us, not us. But God didn't just save us and say, "There you go, try harder." He didn't just forgive us so we can continue to live in sin. No, his will is sanctification and holiness, that we would be cleansed from our sins, that we would not continue to walk in it, set apart, not continue to walk in our sins or live in our sins, but live in a way that is pleasing to him. In our lifestyles, our behaviors, our attitudes, if they are no different from the world around us, then what do we have to offer the world around us? If we're not sanctified as God wants us to be sanctified, how can we be a witness to people who are lost and dying? What do we have to offer a world if we are no different than them? It's kind of like this. Why would you switch insurance companies if every company had the same price and the same coverage? There's no need to, right? Or why would I upgrade myself to a new iPhone when all they did was upgrade the operating system, and I can just download that on my current iPhone? There's no difference. No difference. It doesn't make any difference, so why do it? The same is true of how outsiders view Christians. If Jesus hasn't made a difference in your life, then why would I see a need to come to him as a non-believer? You see, non-believers are watching us. People on the outside, they're watching us. They have every right to, because we claim to be different. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be followers of God. Anymore, people don't believe in an afterlife, which is sad. They don't believe in an afterlife, so they're like, what's the point? So you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Or if they believe in an afterlife, they're like, well, I know you, and you're no different than me. So if God will let you in, he's got to let me in. And so if we are no different than anybody else, we have nothing to offer them. The reason why God wants us to be holy, the reason why he wants us to be sanctified, to be set apart, is so that we can be a light to a dark world, so we can be witnesses to those who are dying and perishing. Ultimately, our sanctification, our set apart, being set apart, is to honor God as a witness for him, so that other people see there's something different about that person. They have hope when all hope is lost. They're not worried about tomorrow when everybody else is. But yet if we act and live and walk and do the same things everybody else does, we don't have anything to offer. Salvation, they're like, well, okay, it hasn't made a difference in you, so whatever. But Paul says to be in order to be sanctified, there needs to be a distinguishable difference between you and the unbeliever. And first item on the chopping block he goes to is sexual immorality. He says, avoid sexual immorality. This is not just adultery. This is anything outside of a personal, intimate relationship with your spouse, a husband and a wife. Everything outside of that. You guys are smart enough. You can figure it out. You understand if it's wrong or right to do. Everything outside of a proper marriage is what Paul is talking about here. He's not leaving room for any interpretation here. Everything is. But Paul is clear that it's God's will to avoid and to abstain all forms of sexual immorality. That could include that coarse joke that you joke around with your coworker. That could include that TV show. I remember years ago there was this book series that came out. And then they made it into, it became a popular movie. And all these people were reading these books. And I'm like, it's still porn. It's just words, though. There's no pictures. And then the movie came out. But it's like, why are Christians reading this? Why are Christian men watching movies that contain explicit scenes? Why are we doing that? Paul says abstain from all forms of that. Not just a little. He doesn't leave room for us to be like, well, this is okay, but that's not. No, he's very black and white. Abstain from all forms. Abstaining from sexual immorality is something that God says plays a part in our sanctification. But why? It's my body, my choice. I'm not hurting anybody else. We've all heard the excuses. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, Paul says. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Sexual immorality is a sin committed against one's own body. And if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that makes it high on that level of sanctification list. The body is the Lord's and should be used for his glory. I was bought with a price. And my body should be treated that way. My mind, my thoughts, my actions, my deeds. Our lives belong to God because we have been united with Christ. We shouldn't be united with sin. Sexual immorality is a sin that corrupts and ensnares like no other because you are joining yourself to sin in a very personal way. If you don't believe me, try to avoid it. Guys, I know a lot of guys that struggle with this. This is a big struggle for men, for women, for all of us. And studies have been done that says it's almost worse than most drugs out there. because it does something in your brain. It causes a response in your brain that makes you addicted to it. And so the point is, Paul warns us to abstain from this. Why? Because we should be following after God, not following after our own passions. This is why Paul adds that you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. If avoiding sexual immorality wasn't enough, Paul adds, control yourselves. Learn to control yourselves. He says, I think he adds control yourselves for two reasons. One, it's needed to abstain. You need to learn how to control yourself in order to abstain from sexual immorality. But two, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We cannot abstain from sexual immorality or any other sins, for that matter, without the Holy Spirit empowering us, convicting us, working in our lives. What's interesting to me is that the verbs abstain and control, both of them, carry with them the connotation that this is not something that God expects us on our own to do. It also is not something we expect God to do for us. Just like a marriage where two people become one, abstain and control are both works that God expects us to do, and he's going to work in us. We're not left to do this on our own, people. We're not left to do it on our own. We have to be a willing participant. Do we join ourselves with God, or do we join ourselves with our sin? And if we join ourselves with God, he will help root out that sin. He will help us overcome and abstain and learn self-control. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you if you are submitted to the authority of the Holy Spirit. You will learn from the Holy Spirit how to control your body if you submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not like in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. The implication is that following after passionate lust leads to sexual immorality. That's pretty clear. But he goes on to add, those who follow after passionate lust do so because they don't know God. In other words, there are those who follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and learn to control their bodies, and there are those who don't because they don't know God. That's what Paul's saying. This church Paul was writing to came out of a background where sexual immorality was not only acceptable, but it was encouraged, much like our society today. You turn on the TV, it's being shoved down our throats. Send your kids to public school, it's being shoved down their throats. If you don't believe me, just look around. Sexual immorality is being pushed down our throats. Why? Because sinners don't want to feel bad about their sin, so they try to get you to join in. And the fact still stands, though, that Paul calls us to, says, by the authority of Jesus, I call you to sanctification, to abstain from sexual immorality, to learn to control yourselves, because our pagan neighbors are watching, because there's people that are dying, and they're watching. They're going to hell because of their sin, and they're watching. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, talks about end times a lot. He deals with the end times a lot. And you almost get the picture that he's realized time is short. And if time is short for Paul, it's even shorter for us. We don't have a lot of time. There are people who are dying, going to hell, without the knowledge of Jesus, without ever coming to the forgiveness of their sins, because we want to follow after our own sinful desires? That shouldn't be of us. Paul continues, though, this thought in verse 6, and in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Paul says, in regards to this, no one should violate or wrong another believer, because God will punish those who commit such sins. In this matter, in sexual immorality, we must be characterized by holiness in regards to outsiders as well as in regards to each other. We all know somebody that won't go to church because, well, the pastor ran off with his secretary or this priest did that, you know. We all know somebody that's come up with an excuse. Maybe we've been hurt before by somebody in the church. This is why Paul says it shouldn't be on in Christians, and it definitely shouldn't be in the church. You definitely should not wrong or take advantage in this way of another believer, because it's God who will judge them. Paul's concern in this passage is how the will of God governs our lives. In the context of this passage, it's clear that Paul is referring to how sexual immorality among Christians should not be so. But the world does this, don't they? This is how the world lives. People who don't know God live this way. And Paul says it should not be so among you. Abstain. And he says the Lord will punish those, as we told you and warned you before. Paul threatens his readers, threatens us, with the fact that the Lord is the avenger of the wronged and the punisher of those who do wrong. Sexual purity, holiness, is important to God. God takes it very serious when people sin, especially when someone's sin causes a brother or sister to stumble. It is God's will that we would come to repentance, right? And that we would be sanctified. So all wrongdoing, taking advantage of a brother or sister, just flies in the face of God. It's diametrically opposed to God's will for us. In Hebrews 13, the writer says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Yes, Paul says that God will judge those. But understand this, the God's judgment is a last resort. Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then in the book of Romans we read, do you not see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? These are warnings for us. Paul says, we've told you about this. We've warned you about this, that God must judge the unrepentant. But God would not be God if he did not judge the unrepentant. If God allowed sin to go unpunished, he would be unjust. So he must punish sin. It's either the punishment was laid on his son and we can believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, or we can try to do it on our own. We can, well, I'll take my lashings when I get there. Yeah, you don't want that. I've read the end of the book. It's not good for those. But God will punish those. But though my sins were as scarlet, he washed me white as snow. God is being patient with each and every one of us. Not because he doesn't care about our sins, but because he's giving us time to repent. Time to make things right with him. To ask for forgiveness. To come to him with our repentance. If you think you've gone too far, if you think you've sinned too much or done too much, know this. The Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Did somebody like a Hitler do more than you? Most of us can say, I have not out-sinned Hitler. Most of us could say, I have not out-sinned Jeffrey Dahmer or somebody like that. So if the Bible says that Jesus' sins can cover the whole world, the sins of the whole world, then they can cover the sins that I do, the sins that you do. God's just waiting for us to come to him in repentance. As long as you have breath in your lungs, know this. God is being patient with you, being patient with me. He's showing me kindness with the intent that I would turn and repent. Why? Because in verse 7, we continue, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God did not offer us salvation so that we can continue to be pure, but to be sanctified. God did not call us. You see, salvation is a call or an invitation to link ourselves together with Christ, to have forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. He calls us out of our sin to repent of our sins and to come to him for forgiveness. So if God calls us out of our sin, why do we return to it? Because we have a sinful nature that is drawing us, and we have to make the choice to go the other way every day. We're not called to be impure or to live and behave in sexually immoral ways, but rather to live a holy life, a life that is devoted to God in words and deeds and thoughts and actions. Going with God always requires a change of scenery. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The word follow means just that. We follow. We imitate. If we want to answer the call to follow Jesus, then we must make some changes. We must venture down this path of sanctification because God's requirement is this: be holy, for I am holy. This is what Paul has been building up to, that God offers us salvation to free us from our sins, not so that we can continue living in it, but so that we would be set apart for his purposes, to be his witnesses among a lost and dying world. You cannot stay where you are and go with God. You will always have to make a change because our old way wasn't working. We were headed to death, destruction, wrath, punishment. And so the new way, the way God wants us to go, is different. Think of it this way. We have a large population of homeless people in this city, some of whom, that's out of their control, some of whom they're trying. But I know a couple years ago, many years ago, Springs Rescue Mission built a huge apartment building down on South Nevada, South Mill Street, I think is what it is. Big apartment building. And homeless people can go, they can apply to live there, but they must pass background checks. Do you know why there's not 10 times that many apartment buildings like that in this city? Because they don't want to give up their drugs. They don't want to. If you can't pass a background check, a UI check or whatever it is, if you can't pass a drug screen, you can't live there. And many start out and then fall off the bandwagon because they don't want to give it up, just like us. We don't want to give up our sin. We're comfortable in our sinfulness. We're comfortable where we don't have to be, oh, here comes John. He's the prude, you know. I think the old term was square. He's the guy that, he's going to march in here with his Bible. You know, we don't want to be that person. We don't want to be the different one. We want to fit in. We want to join in. We want to have fun. We want to party. But God calls us to be different because time is short and people are dying without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, the Springs Rescue Mission does great work down there. They do offer support to help these people get off drugs and stuff. Just like the church offers support to help us keep away from our sins. But it's our choice to make. Do I want that help? Do I want to get away from my sinfulness? Or do I want to continue in it? So Paul continues in verse 8 with this thought. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul says, this isn't something I came up with. These are God's instructions. The logical way to take this is if God has called Christians to live in holiness, then to live any way else is a rejection of God himself. And if it seems Paul is being a little extra on this issue of sexual immorality, he really is. The seriousness of his tone has reached a point of being a threat. And that should indicate to us that this is not some small issue. This issue plagues our churches, among many other issues, but this issue plagues us as Christians. The world is working very hard to indoctrinate us, to make us not so so much of a Christian, you know. I'll just, it's okay, a little doesn't hurt anybody, right? You know, just, that show only had a little bit of kissing or something in it, or little, they showed shoulders, it's nothing bad, you know. No. Paul says, abstain, run, flee, get away from it, or it will bring you down. And then he says, disobedience, Paul equates it to a rejection of God himself, the very God who gives us the Holy Spirit. What's the job of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Basically, to guide us into all truth, to convict us of our sin, and to empower us for God's work. Well, if we reject these instructions, if we reject his work in our lives, Paul says we've rejected God himself. Disobedience is an indication of one's relationship to God. If we disobey God's instructions, what kind of relationship do we think we have with him? If you have a boss where you're always doing the opposite that he tells you to do, what kind of job do you think you have? How sad is it when a person rejects God in order to pursue their own passions? And yet, we do that some, don't we? Now, so far in this passage, Paul has been dealing with the wrong way to love one another, because we're called to love one another. But now he switches to the right way, or the biblical way that God expects us to love one another. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody." Paul continues, "You've got this brotherly love down. You guys are good at that. And I'm going to urge you to do it more and more so that others may see God in you." He starts off with, "You yourselves have been taught by God." We've been taught by God. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. The Holy Spirit's job is to teach us, to lead us into all righteousness and all truth. For the Christians to be taught by God is a sign of our participation in salvation, is a sign of our forgiveness. Because one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to guide us into all truth. If he is doing that in our lives, it's a sign of our salvation. It's a proof of our salvation. He says, you've been taught by God to love, which they seem to be doing. They seem to be doing that quite well. But then he adds, we urge you to do it more and more. Again, there's room for improvement. We could all love a little more, couldn't we? Interesting, though, Paul uses two different words for love in this verse. First, he says, you were taught by God to love one another. This word for love means the type of love that God has for us, an undeserved, unearned, unmerited love, where there's no bias. He just loves us unconditionally. That's what they were taught to love. But then Paul says, in fact, you do love each other. And the word that he uses there speaks of a brotherly type of love. And I think this is intentional. He says, you're showing brotherly love. But I want you to grow into the same kind of love that God teaches us to have. The love where we have love for one another, the same love that God has for us, where we want the best in another person, where we look out for their needs instead of our own. God, that's the very definition of what God did for us in salvation. He looked out for our needs. We need to be saved. He sent his son to die for us. That's the kind of love that God commands us to have for one another. And Paul says, you guys are good at brotherly love. You guys are good. If it was a church, you know, he'd be like, you guys are good at greeting people. You guys are good at making people feel welcome and everything. But I want you to grow in that. I want you to do better. I want you to love as God has loved us. To show love more and more. See, none of us None of us in this world can be accused of loving too much. And so we all have room for improvement on that. And then Paul gives a few last-minute instructions. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. These three things seem really, really simple, but in a community of believers, they're huge. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Don't be a bother to your brother or sister. Don't be a burden to your brother or sister. He says, mind your own business. Don't listen to gossip. Don't spread it. Don't do that. Because that's not loving. We are not loving if we are not minding our own business and making it our ambition to lead a quiet life. And we are not loving if we are not working with our own hands. If we make everybody else do stuff for us, we're not loving to them. These three things, practically, in a church, is how we can love one another. These three things are huge for the local fellowship. Mind your own business, lead a quiet life, and work with your own hands. So that, Paul continues, you may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anyone. There it is. There's the point Paul's getting to. So that you may win the respect of outsiders. So that you will be a good witness. Remember, people on the outside are watching us. They're watching what we do. They're watching how we act. They're watching how much of a tip we leave today at the restaurant when we're done with church. They're watching how we drive down the road because we got that bumper sticker on the back of our car. They're watching at work when your boss comes in and yells at you because you know they know that you go to Bible studies and stuff. They're watching. What kind of witness are we going to be? In our Christians, in our business, in our domestic life, in our social life, in our public life, we need to walk in a way that pleases God in order to win the respect of outsiders. And then he says, so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. It's believed that some people in this fellowship that Paul wrote to had stopped working. They're like, well, Jesus is coming back anytime, so I don't need to do anything else. I'm just going to sit back and wait for him. That's not right. It's not what God has called us to. That is not being used for God's desire and his purposes. Time is short. Christ is coming back soon. We don't need to be sitting back and resting. You know, that's when all this sin creeps in. When we sit back and just, I'll just take it easy. Paul says, no. Strive for the prize. Run for the prize. Keep it up. Don't let sin trip you up. Keep going. God wants us to be sanctified so that we can be his witnesses to a lost and dying world. I started out by asking if God has any preferences for the way I live my life from sin, after saving me from sin. And a lot of you were like, yes, God has a way he wants me to live our life. Salvation is a call. It's a call to repent of our old way of life so that we can live a new life in Christ. In other words, God has saved you from your sin and called you to holiness. Holiness equals living your life in a manner that is pleasing to God. Living a life pleasing to God means that the fruit of the Spirit is clearly evident in your life. And that the only way the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in each of our lives is if we are totally surrendered to Jesus. The problem is, though, as long as we live, our sinful nature is knocking at the door. It's fighting for control. God has called us to be holy, and our sinful nature is like, no, you can relax today. Take a day off. It's a cheat day. But God gave us his Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us, to guide us to all truth, to correct us when we're wrong. And Paul says, I urge you to strive for holiness, to do so more and more, to love more and more. Because there's room for improvement in each of my life. There's room for improvement. I was listening to a song. It's been popular as the worship team gets ready to come back up. I've been listening to a song lately. It's called The Heart of God, Zach Williams. And he says, "The cross tells a story that'll change your mind because there's only love in the heart of God. No room for shame in his open arms. There's beauty from ashes, so come as you are. There's only love in the heart of God." He keeps going. Come, there's only love in the heart of God. God loves us. This is why he wants holiness for our lives. God loves us. He knows what's best for us. This is why he says, walk in a way that's pleasing to me, because the way we were going wasn't working. God calls us to holiness because sinfulness is damaging. It's hurtful, and it will destroy us. And God says, walk in this way. And so if you've walked down a path, you know that's not right. If you've gone down that way and you know I messed up, come. Prodigal children, come. It's never too late. Jesus is waiting, arms open, to receive us back. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we've fallen, break free from your fear. Step out of the shadows. There's no judgment here. There's only love in the heart of God. Amen? Let me pray for us.